So as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, you might remember that the last time I preached, we looked at Jesus' big feeding miracle, right? And whatever Jesus does is always rich with meaning, right? And so I try to unpack the different layers of meaning in the feeding miracle. And I'd said that basically there are two kinds of messages that Jesus was communicating. There is theological message and a pastoral message. The theological message was that this one who is sending them the food, the one who is giving them the food, Jesus, is someone who is in the mold of Moses, but even greater than Moses. And then there was a pastoral layer of meaning in the feeding miracle. And that was that Jesus is personally concerned with what the people ate and drank. And not only that, that when we sincerely offer Jesus the little that we have, that he is able to then take that and multiply it and meet the needs of those around us, right? Now, I'm reminding you of the dual meanings of what Jesus did through the feeding miracle so that you would be prepared to receive the two levels of meaning that are there in the miracle that Jesus performs in today's passage, the walking on water miracle. So let's start with the theological meaning. To understand the theological meaning, the message, we have to examine the key elements of the story that we read today. So in terms of the background, now what we have is that Jesus has just conducted this whole day seminar with the people, shared a lot of things with the people. There's a big crowd, and so then he follows all of his intense teaching with a big feeding miracle where he feeds 12,000 people. And you can imagine all of that would have been pretty exhausting for everybody, including Jesus, right? And so Jesus and his disciples need some alone time. And so as Jesus usually does, he then disappears to a secluded place and nobody knows where he is, right? Now, if you look at the various paths that Jesus took as he went around teaching in the countryside of Israel, you would notice that every time he went on a trip, he always returned to Capernaum. And so that seems to be like this place that he always, that his, the disciples knew that they went. Maybe they lived there, maybe they had a good setup for being refreshed there. And so what the disciples had planned is that this place that they were at, this was a secluded wilderness area where they gathered the 12,000 people. And so after that, they had planned to take a boat, and they were on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and so they wanted to take a boat and then row to Capernaum. And I have a picture of that. Joseph, can you put that up? So if you look at this, this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee, right? And if you can see, let me see if I can figure out the point. So this is where the feeding miracle took place, okay? And this is Capernaum. And the distance from here to here is about 2 miles, okay? And this is important information to know, because this is a small distance, and so probably if they took the boat and went there, they would be able to be there maybe much more easy than if they took the road route, because this place, this entire place around, is actually hilly. You can see the topography here. This is, you may not be able to make out properly, but this is actually entirely surrounded by hills, the entire lake. And this lake is actually a very, very deep lake. It is, it's actually a gorge that is filled with water. And so the disciples plan to take the boat and go to Capernaum, and they're waiting there and hoping that Jesus would come, because he knew what the plan was. And it's evening, it's getting dark, right? There are no street lights in those days, and so you have to, you know, get to your house quickly. And they wait, and Jesus does not come, right? But, you know, they never know what Jesus is doing, right? So they say, you know, maybe Jesus has some other plans. So they decide to get into the boat and proceed by themselves. And at this time also, there are a lot of people who have been trying to make Jesus king, right? You remember how the story ended, right? And Jesus just disappears, right? So they're all hanging around wondering, where is Jesus? Where are his disciples? And so the other people also see that these disciples were waiting for Jesus. They notice that Jesus doesn't show up, and that these disciples are getting into the boat by themselves, and the disciples have proceeded to Capernaum, right? And so that is how they land up in the boat. And if you notice in the scripture, it also says that they were rowing for 3 to 4 miles, right? Now, I've just showed you that this distance is only a 2-mile distance. So what were they doing rowing 3 to 4 miles? Right? So you also know from the story that as they start rowing, there's a big gale that comes upon them. And this is actually quite a frequent phenomena, because as I mentioned, this entire place is actually like a bowl, right? There are hills surrounding the entire lake, and so when the wind blew from the top, it would create these vortices, and it would actually come in and stir up the water at high speed. And so at very short notice, suddenly there would be gale force winds and there would be high waves on the surface of the water. And this phenomena can actually be seen even today. Even today, they have frequent gales, and they have an early warning system that is set up. And today, of course, you have motorized boats. But even those boats are not permitted to get onto the lake when the gale strikes, right? And these people, they were having these small boats that you have to row by hand. You know, when you have to row by hand, the boat, the walls will be pretty low to the ground as well, right? Low to the surface of the water. And so these disciples, you can imagine, were in a very precarious situation. So even though they were fishermen, they were experienced, this was their livelihood, they went and fished for a living, they knew that this was a dangerous lake. There are other lakes like that that are so dangerous that if you fall into the water, like there's another lake, like Lake Victoria, I mean, if you fall into the water, the fatality is almost 100% because of the characteristics of the place, right? So these people knew that they were getting into a pretty difficult situation. So as this gale comes, you can imagine the reason why they are rowing for 3 to 4 hours and going 3 to 4 miles is because they haven't gone this way. They would have gone somewhere and drifted and come right here, right? Way off track. And they are in a pretty desperate situation. And it's dark, right? So probably there may be a little bit of moonlight, and so that's what they can see by. And in that situation, in their desperation, suddenly they see a strange sight. What do they see? They see Jesus, whom they were waiting for to get into the boat, very calmly walking over the water and over all the waves and coming to them. Right? That's the way Jesus rolls. So what can you do now? Right? So they look at that and they are so incredibly terrified. I mean, just imagine, right? What would you think? right? And Jesus tells them, do not be afraid, I am here. When Jesus says those words, the disciples feel a sense of great peace. And now they are eager to have Jesus in the boat with them. So Jesus walks towards them, gets into the boat, and they actually, miraculously, just reach their destination, right? Now that's the sequence of what happens. But in this story, there's something very fascinating that's happening. You see, in the way the story is being narrated, there are elements of theophany that you... There are common elements to theophanies in the Old Testament. What is a theophany? Right? A theophany is simply a physical manifestation of God to human beings. Okay? When God appears to human beings, it's called a theophany. And in the Old Testament, when these theophanies are being described, there are always four elements in those theophany stories, right? The first element is that when the theophany appears, now you see this in when Moses was in front of the burning bush, or when Isaiah was getting his vision of the throne, and he was in the presence of that image, and he felt it. The first thing that the human beings experience is an intense fear. It's a fear of being in the presence of the divine and not knowing if they can actually last that experience, whether they're actually going to be alive at the end of that, because it's so awesome, right? The second thing that you find in a theophany story in the Old Testament is that always God then counters that experience of fear with the message, do not be afraid. Right? You see that in a number of places, right? In you see when John was receiving his message in the book of Revelation, you see in Revelations 1:17, you see that in Isaiah's vision, you see that the same thing happening. So God communicates to whoever is receiving this theophany, this message, do not be afraid. The third thing that you see in a theophany story is that the person who is hearing this message is put at ease. Okay, this person feels a sense of peace. And there's a fifth element that after being put at ease, then God commissions this person and tells this person that they need to do something. Okay? Now, of these four elements of a theophany, this story has the first three elements. The fourth element is also there, but it's much later in John, and I will bring that to your attention when we come back to it. But you just have to remember that and keep that in mind. For now, just remember this, that when this story is written, you find three of the four elements of theophanies present in this story, right? The fear that the human beings experience, the message of God saying, do not be afraid, the sense of peace that comes upon them. There's another dynamic in the story that is very interesting, and that is that there is an illusion, for those who know scripture, there is an illusion to the opening of scripture itself being made here, right? Because when you see Jesus walking on the water, Jews who knew their scripture, you know how Genesis 1 opens, right? Genesis 1 and verse verse 1 to 3, it goes like this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Right? Every good Jew who knew their scriptures would know that message, right? And all the disciples would know that too. Now, imagine these words of scripture and now superimpose that with the image of Jesus walking on that surface of the water. It was dark and it was churning waves. It was chaos, right? Darkness and chaos. And you have Jesus now walking over that, literally hovering over the surface of the deep and coming towards them. So when you put the Genesis 1 scriptural allusion and the theophany elements together, you know that from the theological standpoint, Jesus is communicating without doubt that he is somebody who is way more than Moses. He's way more than Moses, people. He is none other than the I Am. Right? The one, the God who created the world, the God who actually is the one who provided the manna that the people ate in the wilderness. So at one level, as Jesus comes walking to them, he is communicating to the disciples that what they are looking at is none other than the very substance of God itself. Right? But then we come to the second layer of meaning that Jesus wants to communicate through this miracle that he does. And the second layer of meaning is the pastoral meaning of this miracle. So when we look at this message through the pastoral lens, what we find is that the disciples now are in this boat. They're tossed about with gale force winds and very high waves. And when they look out into the storm, what do they see? Well, they see Jesus himself walking towards them, right? Now, is Jesus affected by the storm as he's walking towards them? Not one bit, right? He's very calm. He's coming towards them. And the first thing that Jesus tells them when he sees them is, do not be afraid. I am here. I'm here for you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure that every one of us has at some point of time in our life gone through a storm, right? Where we can look at that phase in our life and say, this was a storm. It was almost an unbearable storm, and I did not know if I would survive and come out alive at the end of this, right? Now, what if you could look out into that storm and see Jesus coming, walking directly to you through that storm and saying these words to you, do not be afraid because I am here. Now we know from John that as soon as the disciples heard these words, that something changed in the disciples. And from fear, their anxiety was completely dissipated, and now they were eager to have Jesus in the boat with them. And Jesus enters into the boat, and they immediately reach their destination. Right? So if you look at the story from a pastoral point of view, I think there are three takeaways from this, this story. The first thing is that if you are a disciple of Jesus, I think what he's saying is, instead of looking at the storm, instead of focusing on the storm, you need to look for Jesus in the storm. Look for Jesus in the storm. Now you might ask, Just because Jesus Christ was in that storm, does it mean that Jesus Christ is in every storm that you will face? I mean, I've asked myself that question because we need to know that when we take a passage from Scripture, is it okay to generalize that and make it applicable to yourself, right? Now, I believe, after having studied Scripture, that it is a valid question, but you are completely okay to generalize and know that Jesus is in every storm in your life, with one caveat, that you actually are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because if you were to examine Scripture, what you find is this, that the Bible is full of promises that go like this. In Deuteronomy 31:8, God promises that He will be with you and not forsake you. So do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, right? Another scripture in Hebrews 13:5, God promises that I will never leave you or forsake you, right? In 1 Peter 5:7, it says, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Matthew 28:20, it says, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Now, this is just a small selection of the numerous passages that I could have used. But all of these promises are promises that where God is saying that He is going to be with you in all kinds of circumstances. So you can be sure that it's also true that those promises are valid when you go through the most intense storms of your life. So by that logic, you can be sure that when you face a storm, in every storm, because God's promises are true, that He is going to be there in that storm as well. But now you can hear people in our society who will rise up to protest and say that you are being too exclusive and narrow-minded because you are taking Scripture and applying it only to Jesus' disciples. And this is actually a common complaint that people make about Christians. Now, actually, if you were to examine the situation carefully, you will find that whenever God makes His promises, it is effective only for disciples in most instances. You see, and the reason is this. When God says, I will not fail you, the Deuteronomy 31 promise that He is making, when He also adds that you have to go boldly forward with courage in a difficult mission that God has placed on your life. You see, going boldly with courage in God's mission is the condition to the promise that He will not fail you. When you look at the second promise that I read from Hebrews 13:5, when He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, He also says, don't covet and be content in all things. If you are content in all things, then He promises to never leave you or forsake you. The promise in Matthew 28, where He's speaking to His disciples and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and then I will be with you even to the end of the world. So all the promises that God is making to us have to be read together with their associated commandments. Now, by definition, the people who care about God's commandments, people who are willing to obey God's commandments, are God's disciples, right? So God's promises accompany and the accompanying rewards that those promises are talking about have to be associated with the commands that He is giving His disciples. Now, there's a practical dimension for this too. Because, you see, when God makes his promises, the reason why it is only effective for his disciples is because, I mean, if you were to imagine this scenario, imagine that you were in a boat and there was a storm, right? And Jesus is standing there in the storm. Now imagine you are not a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says, do not fear. Do you think that somebody who is not a disciple is going to be reassured by Jesus' words to them that says, do not fear? Actually, they will not be reassured. They will continue to panic. They will want to actually jump out of the boat. And if Jesus were to speak to them and tell them, stay in the boat, my child, because I am going to come there in a minute, get into the boat and calm everything. Do you think somebody who is not a disciple is going to obey those words of Jesus and stay calm in that boat? They will not. If Jesus were to say stay, they will do the exact opposite and get up and jump out of the boat. And unfortunately, that is human nature. They will leave the boat, jump out, fall in the water and die. And there will be many who blame God for their death. This is the way our human society works. The non-disciple dies, not because Jesus is partial to his disciples, but because the non-disciples simply refuse to obey and stay safe on the road to life. On the other hand, when you are a disciple who is going through a storm, because of all the promises in the Bible, you can be sure that Jesus will be right there walking towards you in that storm. Know that he has the power over the storm, and all you have to do is invite him into your boat. And when Jesus comes into your boat, what is the result? The result is that you will reach your destination. Now, what does that mean for you and me, right? What sense does that make? Well, it is like this. Life has its ups and downs, its rough patches and its smooth phases. In either season, in the rough season or in the smooth season, we can forget God. When things are going great, we can forget God and get all caught up in worldly pursuits. And when things are going badly, we can panic and take things into our own hands and be far away from God, right? So in both those seasons, we can forget God and be distant from God. When we are caught up in our worldliness, we have no peace inside, and we are in a mode of constant striving. On the other hand, when we invite Christ to come into our boat, something very special happens. We get aligned to Christ, and no matter what is happening at the external level, whether you're going through a rough season or a peaceful one, internally, you are very much at peace. You are filled with contentment. You are, in fact, experiencing a state of Sabbath rest. Apostle Paul experienced this state of peace when he wrote these words in Philippians 4:12. He says, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And that was why Apostle Paul was able to rejoice even when he was in prison. You see, because Apostle Paul had reached a state where no matter what was happening in terms of the external circumstances, internally there was no striving. He had already reached his destination with Jesus by his side. So Jesus is telling you and me today that he is the Lord of the storms of your life. If you are his disciple, he will guide you through those storms and even get in your boat. And when he is in your boat, you can be at peace. You will not be frantically rowing to get to some place like the people of this world. You will be with Jesus completely at peace, no matter what the situation is outside. And you will be relaxing with Jesus on the shores. And that is my hope, that each of us will be like his disciples who have Jesus invited into our boats, so that we can be hanging out with Jesus and at our destination, no matter what is happening around us. So I pray that if Jesus is not in your boat, that maybe he will get into your boat today. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for being who you are, the God of the universe, the God who is bigger than all the turmoil that we can ever face, the God who is Lord of the storms and over it. But not just that, Lord, you are the one who says, I am willing to get into the boat with you, so that you can be at peace, so that we can be at peace and reach our destination where there is no striving. I just want to thank you, Lord, for loving us that much, for loving us so much that you want to hang out with us, for caring for our anxieties and our challenges, and for promising us to take us to that beautiful shore where it is sunrise forever, where there is no striving, where there are no tears, where there is no grief, no pain, but only the eternal light of your presence. So be with us, Lord. Take each one of us by hand and take us to that destination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.